1 Corinthians 6, in verse 12. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, then we'll go back and dissect it a little bit. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Father, thank you for your word. As I've already said many times this morning from first service, I'm just grateful for your word because you shed light on areas of our lives that are dark sometimes. You give us wisdom and understanding. And Lord, as we're about to talk about a topic that is highly relevant to us, I pray that we would not just chalk it up as someone's opinion, but that we would realize this is the revealed word of God and that we would get in line, but also we would discover the blessings of your wisdom and your ways of doing things. And so, Lord, help us to tune in. In Jesus' name, amen. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if, obviously you all weren't here last Thursday night. We're currently, as a church, going through two books of the Bible. We're going through Proverbs on Thursday nights, and we're going through 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings. And I literally just picked up where we left off in both studies. In Proverbs chapter 5, as we discovered on Thursday, the whole chapter is a warning against adultery. And brings up the whole topic of sex. In chapter 6, it's more of the same. And then on Sundays, I looked and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what we just read, and about sexual immorality. And then in chapter 7, it talks about sex and marriage. And I'm like, Lord, I'm no prophet, but are you trying to tell us something? It's as if our Father, our loving Father, is sitting us down and saying, church, there's a few things I want to talk to you about. And we can't avoid it. And so we're going to continue our talk, if you would, on sex. And it's always interesting from my perspective because I look out even across the room right now and there's young ones and there's old ones. Art, and where you at? Oh, I'm just kidding, buddy. And, you know, there you are. You didn't hear me. And then and then you got everything in between. I'm going to pay for that later. And, you know, there's people that are like, oh, should we really talk about this topic at all in church? And there's others like, yeah, let's talk about it, you know. And, but what I love about the Bible is that it's just very street level. And it's very like, hey, this is life. And if you haven't discovered by now, sexuality is a part of being a human being. And as I mentioned on Thursday night, I'm actually really glad we have God's perspective on this stuff. I mean, this sounds very simplistic to say it this way, but God created it. God created sex. He knows how it's best used. He's not a prude. He's not like embarrassed of the topic. And we need his insight on this area of our lives. Amen? And part of that is because, man, we have just been so lied to by the world as to what the nature of sex is and its consequences and how it all works, all the stuff. So we're gonna talk about that. And as we come to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, since it's been a while since we've been here, maybe just a little bit of background to kind of bring you up to speed. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the famous missionary and apostle, wrote this letter. It was originally a letter. We call it a book. But originally, this was a correspondence from him to a church, to a group of believers living in Corinth. And on his second missionary journey, as he was going through Greece, in that area, he stopped. He planted a church. It was a healthy, vibrant church. And as he moved on and did other missionary ventures, as years went by, he kind of caught word that there were some real issues happening in the church. And so what this letter is, by and large, at least for the first 11 chapters, is it's corrections that this church needed to be aware of. He's correcting them, various topics. But now we get to, in this little section from 12 to 20, he kind of is tackling a little bit more of a broad topic, and that is sexual immorality that evidently was happening in the church. And there's reason for that we'll talk about in a second, but I just want to define something real quick so we're all kind of on the same page. When you read about it as sexual immorality, the Greek word for that is porneia. It's where we get our word in English, pornography. And it really encompasses, it's a broad stroke term. It encompasses any kind of illicit sexual activity, anything that's outside of a marriage relationship. So it would include fornication, which the Bible, I don't think anybody actually uses that word anymore, but the idea is sexual activity before marriage or outside of marriage. It includes adultery, which is obviously extramarital. It includes homosexuality. It includes all other topics. You guys get the point. So that's what he's talking about. And the reason he's having to address this, and it's interesting, we've made this comparison many times, but it's scary how much the church at Corinth parallels the culture in the United States of America and in Europe as well. Corinth, you might think, well, you know, come on, 2,000 years ago. Listen, 2,000 years ago, Corinth was a vibrant, amazing Roman city. And it was a trade center. There was tons of cultures, tons of people. It was full of money. It was full of gambling. It was full of sports stuff. It was just a very alive city. It was a very immoral city. In fact, if you were an immoral person, in other words, you can just, you know, partier and just, you know, sleeping around, all that stuff, you would be nicknamed a Corinthian. I mean, everybody kind of knew that that's the lifestyle that went synonymous with Corinth. One of the reasons for that is that the main goddess, the Roman goddess that they worshipped as their main deity, one of the main deities in Corinth, was Venus, which is kind of the equivalent of the Greek goddess Aphrodite, which is kind of has its roots in Astarte, which is the Babylonian root. It's all kind of the same perverted pantheon of gods. Anyway, so all that to say is she represented fertility, sexuality, seduction, that whole gamut, right? And to worship Venus, and there was a massive temple dedicated to her. Some accounts you read of within the worship of Venus, there was employed over 1,000 temple prostitutes. And you can read about the various festivals they had, but let me just boil it down for you. Included copious amounts of alcohol and sex. That's basically what it boiled down to. And you have to understand the culture that Paul's writing to and that these Christians came out of was a culture that didn't look at any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage as sin at all. It was just kind of culturally accepted. And so this is kind of an uphill battle for him as he's trying to address this. And you can see the parallel in our country. We don't necessarily have statues, you know, of Venus that we worship or Aphrodite. But, I mean, come on. Sex is the god of our culture in so many ways, isn't it? It's really not sex. It's really self. That's who we're worshiping. But pleasure is held up as the end all, right? And so, I mean, would you guys agree with that or not? You're kind of like, well, I don't know. I mean, do you live in the United States of America? It's held up as like, you know, the end all. You know, it's held up so high. And just like Corinth, I think the United States is guilty of worshiping the creation over the creator. And so Paul's addressing this. And I love this because, one, because it's so relevant, but two, because he's just going to unveil and expose the lies that they had been, that they kind of bought into in that culture. And it's, again, the same kind of lies. You're going to see when I kind of get to it eventually, that not a lot's changed. The deception is very much the same as it was 2,000 years ago as it is in our culture today. And so I get kind of excited about this because we need this. We need the proper perspective on this. Lives are in bondage. Lives are being destroyed. You have to understand, God's not a prude. He's not tackling the topic of sex like with a wagging finger, like, oh, don't be bad boys and girls, you know. Man, he wants us to enjoy what he's created. Just he knows how it's to be and in the context of how it's to be celebrated, right? So this is a very stern word. This is a very like pretty pointed scripture. But understand, God says this stuff to us in his word because he has our best interest in mind. Amen? So let's kind of tackle this. First of all, and while I'm going through this, I'm going to try to point out and kind of keep your antenna up. For as Paul is kind of exposing various misconceptions, misunderstandings, or flat-out lies about sexuality, okay? And you'll see what I mean as we get into it. He says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be in bondage or enslaved to anything. Now, what's going on here? This needs a little bit of explanation. What he's doing is quoting them. They were saying, all things are lawful for me. And he would say, yes, but not all things are helpful. And they would say, all things are lawful for me. But he would say, yes, but not all things are beneficial. You don't want to be enslaved by things. Now, what's interesting is that phrase, all things are lawful for me, was probably something they were repeating that they heard from Paul. You see, there's a truth to that. There's a truth to what that says. Later on in this book, in chapter 10, under a different topic, a topic of eating meat that's been dedicated to idols, Paul says, all things are lawful for us, right? As Christian, there's an element of truth to that. All things are lawful for us. In that, we're not under the law. We're not under the law of Sabbath days or meats, dietary laws, festivals. We are as free as you can be as Christians. Amen? It's not a performance-based relationship. All of that is true. But what they were doing is taking that biblical truth and twisting it to justify their lifestyle. And they were basically saying, Paul, you said all things are lawful for us. You have to understand, Paul never intended for that to mean that we are free to sin. All you have to do is go back two verses. In verse 9, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral people or idolaters, adulterers, goes on and on. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's in no way ever intending to say that as Christians we're free to sin. He's saying we're free to not sin. We're free from sin. We have a whole new law working within us, the Spirit within us. Amen? What's also interesting about that is those were probably actually words that Paul said that they're twisting. But it also played in nicely for them because that was also the mantra of the day for them. In that was the Epicurean cry, wasn't it? Remember, the Epicurean philosophy was really entrenched into that Greek culture. And by that, I mean that the philosophy that basically says you should deny your flesh nothing. Whatever you want to do, you should be able to do it. No barriers. No boundaries. It's all about expressing yourself and experiencing life. Does that sound familiar? The same garbly goop that we hear all the time? In essence, the lie that's being exposed here is that there's no moral absolute. That everything's permissible. That everything's okay. And guys, that is certainly, certainly a lie that is propagated today, isn't it? That there's no moral absolutes. What's right for you, I'm glad that's right for you, but that may not be right for me. What's wrong for you, that's fine that you think that that's wrong, but it's not wrong for me. No, there's moral absolutes. And to say there's no moral absolutes, by the way, and to say there's no absolutes is, by the way, an absolute statement. So you're already contradicting your own philosophy. Anyways, there's right and there's wrong. And guess who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong? God, the creator of the universe. And that's just, we got to come to terms with that. And God says something right, it's right. If God says something wrong, whether you like it or agree with it. It's wrong, period, bottom line. What was happening in Corinth was they were kind of twisting that because, and you know, to some degree you understand, they came from a culture that said, hey, this isn't sin at all. But it was beginning to infect the church. And you almost get the vibe that Paul's more concerned about that culture of the day infecting the church. Saying, oh, I guess it doesn't really matter. It matters. Had a conversation last week with a person that I love dearly, who's lesbian, who I was in this conversation with, and she, you know, claims to love God and all the rest, and necessarily doubt that. And in a loving way, was just trying to point out, look, you can't say you love God and continue in a lifestyle knowingly that is contradictory to what God says is wrong. And we went back and forth for a little bit, and at the end of the day, the response I got was, well, we're going to have to agree to disagree. Okay, but you have to understand that that's not going to fly. We can't say we love the Lord and say we love Jesus and then purposely continue in a lifestyle that is contradictory to what he says is wrong. Right? And so Paul's basically saying, you know, first of all, time out, you guys. Get real. There is absolutes. He says, yes, all things are lawful, but he says, not all things are helpful. And we could spend some time on that. We won't too much. But the idea there is the word helpful carries the idea of helping out others, the people around you. And really, that's where our Christian freedom stops is, you know, you can take this to other areas of Christian life and experience. Your freedom in Christ stops when it encroaches on other people in the body of Christ. Does that make sense? Paul will talk about that later in chapter 10, and we'll kind of save it for that. But you can't just say, well, I'm free in Christ, so I can do this, I can do that. Well, if you're hurting the body of Christ around you, then you're not free to do that, right? And so I guess part of the main theme of what he's saying is you need to understand nobody lives to themselves. We're all very connected in the body of Christ. And then he also says, and I will not be enslaved by anything. And this is very appropriate because, listen, we can use our freedom in Christ to put ourselves right back into slavery to sin, can't we? Somebody that perhaps, and we don't even have to search for an example. We got one right in front of us with sexual sin. A person may say, well, I'm just free. Your freedom that you are supposedly walking in can get you right into bondage. How many people? I looked at the statistics today. Something like 48% of the people in the church dealing with addictions and problems to online pornography. The church. And, you know, you guys are human, just the reality of temptation and everything else. It's not a freedom. It's just like any sin. You know, you start out sinning and you think, and by the way, sin's fun. I don't know if you guys know that. Sin's really fun. It is, or else it wouldn't be tempting, right? Let's just be real about it. But the Bible says it's fun for a season. And then it leads to destruction. See, what happens with sin, and you can just kind of pull back now from this example and apply it to other examples, is it starts out fun, and it starts out as you being in control and free and all that. And what it ends in is you not being able to stop and being destroyed. That's the end game. That's a lot about what we talked about last Thursday where Solomon was trying to say, in the end, and that was the operative phrase. Remember that if you were there Thursday? In the end. Okay, it looks great now, but you got to look down the road a bit. In the end, look at where you're headed. And so we'll get off of that. But all that to say is that was kind of the first lie that he kind of exposes. And I don't think he's doing this in a condemning way. And in the Lord, I don't think he's doing it in a condemning way. But just saying, look, you need to understand something. You can't really use that reasoning because there's right, there's wrong. And you're affecting other people and you're affecting yourself. And then he says the second thing, and this is kind of going to launch off into a number of different explanations. He says, now again, he's quoting them. He says, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. That was kind of a proverb of the day, and I guess there's truth to that, right? Think that through for a second. Hey, the stomach is made for food. Stomach needs food for it to do its stomach thing. And food, I mean, what good is food if it doesn't end up in your stomach and nourish your body, right? So they were just using that proverb. Hey, stomach for food, food for stomach. But what they were doing is applying that to sexual appetite. Does that make sense? They were saying, hey, when my body gets hungry, I feed it. Right? And they were saying, so when I get hungry for sex, I got to feed that appetite, right? In essence, the lie here is it's only natural, it's just physical, And it's just a normal, you know, physiological response. Right? Kind of taking away the morality from it. Just saying, oh, it's just a physical thing. But notice what he does here. And I think this is awesome. It really deserves some time to consider, maybe more than we have today. But he says, look, yeah, he says, God will, you know, that's true. But he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. And he says, and the body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. There's a lot there, but the part I want to focus on is where he says, look, you're saying stomach, the food for stomach for the food. And then you're making the leap by saying, so the body for sex, sex for the body. But what Paul is saying is you can't make that application. You're saying food, stomach, got it, doesn't work with body and sex. And he's going to give some reasons why in a minute. But the main reason is he says this. Here's what you're not getting. The body was not intended for sexual immorality. It wasn't created for that. He's saying your body was meant for the Lord. And the Lord was meant for your body. There's so much there. And actually, we're going to go full circle and probably land right back on this when we get to verse 20. But this is awesome because, now track with me if you can here. This is where I get really excited about this whole concept. He's not just correcting them, don't have sex. He's opening their eyes to what's really happening. He's saying, you have to understand something. Your body is not just in existence to respond to all its natural impulses and to feed its every whim of appetite. He's basically saying, you're not an animal, okay? What does an animal do? It responds to whatever it's feeling at the moment. Food. Okay? And that's why and by the way, I resent the fact that our world constantly, you know, I don't mean to sound like, you know, yeah, I guess I do mean to sound like this, but I just get tired of watching TV where you can't like watch, you know, Discovery Channel or anything without just being maybe like backdoored, but just kind of insinuating you're an animal. You're just a couple steps up above a monkey. No, we're not. Amen. God created us in his image. What a slap in the face to our creator to say that we evolved from animals. We are not animals. But the world teaches we're animals. Professors say we're animals. We like to convince ourselves we're animals so we can act like animals. And that's the bottom line. So we're not held accountable to our creator. That's the issue. So here's the deal. Basically, he's saying, look, you're not in, and this is where it gets, I think, wonderful. We're not just existing to respond to whatever hunger we may have, our body, animal appetites. That's a great existence, right? Hey, we're all just wandering through life, responding to stimulus. No. He says, do you understand something? Your body, its whole purpose is for Jesus. What he's saying is, guys, the end of our life, the goal of our life is not to see how many people you can have sex with throughout your life. You have a purpose in life. God has a purpose for your life that is grander than any kind of animalistic response. Amen? God wants to indwell you. God wants to give your life purpose. Jesus said, I came to give you life and that more abundantly. What a cheap lie from Satan to tell us that all we are is a bunch of animals responding to certain appetites and impulses. No, we have purpose. We're created in God's image. Paul says in the only Philippians, he says, he's talking to him. He's in jail, remember? And he's like, man, I'm just praying that from here on out, like always, in my body, the Lord will be glorified. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's basically saying, I'm possessed by the Holy Spirit. I'm letting him have full reign of my body. And we'll come back to this, but that's a key deal. But I think the reason I get excited about this is because it's an expose. Our kids are being lied to. We're being lied to. It's not just some physical act. Sex is not just some, you know, thing that all animals do it, so it doesn't really matter if you do it. No, he's saying, look, your body wasn't intended for that. It's part of it, but you have a greater purpose. That's exciting to me. And he goes on to say, and now he's kind of underscore this with a little bit of understanding, and please hang in there with me. I think this is This is huge stuff, if you ask me. He says, do you not know? He says that a couple times in this chapter. Don't you know? And the idea of him saying, don't you know, is like, you should know this, but if you don't, you're going to know that. You need to know this. Don't you understand? That's verse 15. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, can you think about that? He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to non-Christians. He's talking to people in the church who are struggling with sexual sin. So if you struggle with sexual sin and you're in the church, hey, you're not alone. Okay? It's been happening a long time. But he says to them, please get this. Don't you understand, as a believer in Jesus, your body, he says, you are members of Christ. You're a part of Christ. When you receive Jesus into your life, when the Holy Spirit came into your life, you are a part of the body of Christ. You are united intimately with the person of Jesus Christ. Mysteriously and wonderfully. So take this out logically where he's going with this. And it's so radical, I don't even like reading it, to be honest with you. He says, shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members with a prostitute? Never, he says. Now, he keeps bringing up the prostitute issue because remember that was big in the day when they were out with Venus and all that. But the point is like basically what he's saying is, when you, as a Christian, involve yourself into sexual immoral activity, you're bringing Jesus into it. That's heavy. That's a heavy thought. You're bringing the Lord into it. Why? Because he's with you. He doesn't say, oh, you're going to sin? Peace out. I'll get with you later. He's with you all the time. He's with me all the time, right? So that's a heavy thought. You guys ever watched a movie with your parents? Or with your kids, and maybe like, oh yeah, this is a great movie. I remember this from when I was a kid. And you put it in, you're like, oh, I forgot about that part, you know, and you're like embarrassed. Your kids are right there, or your parents are there. Like, I'm making light of something that's not light. That's nothing compared to the idea of bringing Christ into a situation like this. I mean, this is a heavy statement. He's trying to say, think it through. There's some theology behind what's happening here. You're a member of Christ. You go into a sexual immoral situation, bottom line, you're bringing Jesus into it with you. So then he goes on to kind of further explain this. He says, or don't you know? Verse 15, right? 16. Don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, now he's going to quote from Genesis, the two become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So he takes this a step further, and don't lose me here. He says, okay, don't you understand that you're part of Christ? And then he says, and don't you understand that when you involve yourself in sexual activity, listen, please, he says, you become one with that person. See, this is the lie. This is the lie. The lie is, it's just physical. It's just two bodies. It doesn't mean anything. And that lie of just like, oh, there's no consequences. There's no strings attached. That's a lie. Because God designed sex to be within marriage and to be a very mysterious bond, more than physical, soulical, between two people, where two personalities are coming together. And that's why he says, look, don't you understand? One, you're a part of Christ. And when you come together with another woman or another man, you are joining with that person in a way that goes way beyond something just physical. That's a huge understanding. Amen? It's more than just physical. We've got to understand that. And then so he says in verse 18, and I'll come back to this. I want to get to the second part of verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Now, this is why it's such a big deal. He says, because every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But sexual immoral person sins against his own body. This is really an interesting verse. This is actually really insightful. He's not saying, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying sexual sin is worse than any other sin. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that adultery is unforgivable. That's not what he's saying. Fornication, unforgivable. Not what he's saying. Homosexuality, unforgivable. He's not saying that. Of course there's forgiveness, and we'll talk about that. The blood of Jesus washes away all sin. any sin and every sin. Amen? I mean, we got to rejoice in that. But we also have to remember that with sin comes consequences. It's not even really God punishing. It's just cause and effect. If you sow this kind of seed, you will reap this kind of harvest, right? Consequences just happen. And it's kind of like the old example. If I, you know, God forbid, I get drunk and I'm driving my car, my van down the road, and I bang into a tree and I total my van, it'd be worth a lot probably, but, and I total my body and I'm all broken and I'm, you know, my bones are snapped and everything, but I survive and I'm in the hospital and I wake up all groggy and on you know, Vicodin'd up or whatever. And I'm like, Lord, please forgive me. Guess what? He's like, hey, absolutely. It's under the blood of Jesus. But you're going to be in a body cast for 8 weeks. Am I any less forgiven? No. But I've got to deal with some consequences. And so what he's saying is, like, there's consequences to sexual sin that are unique because sex is unique. It's more than what the world's selling it to be. It's not the just uniting of two bodies. It's the uniting of two people. And he says you can't engage in that and not experience the consequences. It's just the way that it is. And this is really interesting. We'll get a little peek forward to Proverbs chapter 6. He says, don't you know that the immoral person sins against his own body? I think Solomon gave us some real wisdom on that. If we're going to be studying this in depth on Thursday, but he says in chapter 6, verse 32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it, listen to this, destroys himself. Now, the word himself in the Hebrew there can be translated destroys his soul. And it can also be translated decays, ruins his own soul. I'm not talking about salvation issue. I'm just talking about the inner person of who you are. And he says when you're engaged in that kind of relationship and you're then apart and then another person then apart. Well, let me put it this way. You got anybody ever worked with wood? I used to work in a cabinet shop, okay? Three people, you guys will get this. This will be awesome. Anyway, I'll explain it to the rest of you. If you work with wood, if you've ever used like Elmer's wood glue, that stuff's ridiculous, man. That stuff's like awesome. I mean, it sticks amazingly. And it like kind of like combines the wood, like the two become one, you know? And if you rip a board off another board that's been glued with Elmer's glue, often Elmer's wood glue, oftentimes it's not a very clean break, is it? Because this piece rips off and it rips some of that piece off. And this piece rips off and it rips some of that piece off. And this is getting ripped off from that one. And that one's getting ripped off from that one. And it's just a big, ugly mess. People say, oh, it'll just be a nice, clean break. No, it won't. Nice, clean divorce. No such thing. Because when sexual activity happens, the two become one. That's how God designed it, not to be separated. So then you separate it. Then you go again and you separate. And you look at people truly that have lived their lives promiscuously. And I don't mean to say this judgmentally. I'm not at all. Because, guys, we're just all human. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. God is gracious and forgiving. But the reality is if you live in that lifestyle, it's emptiness after a while. It's shallow, hollow people who really don't have much of a soul to speak of. Does that make sense? I just get so tired of all the rap stars, you know, in the Christian rap industry. And I'm not just picking on them, but I am. And I love hip-hop, don't get me wrong. I dig Christian hip-hop and some oldies. But anyway, you know, I just get so tired of that persona, of that whole image being pushed on us as some kind of thing to shoot for. It is emptiness. It is a lie from the pit of hell. And I would bet you in quiet moments of those people's lives that are living that lifestyle, they would admit to you that they are the loneliest people on the planet. Man, what a lie that the enemy's giving us. All that to say, he says, look, the consequences are dire. You're destroying your own soul. You're actually hurting yourself when all of us, if we participate in any sexual sin, it destroys us. Maybe I should pause here for a second. Being that most of you are human, you're all human, we're all human. In one way or another, we've all probably failed here in some way. Maybe even last night or this morning. But what you need to understand is that, and we'll kind of end on this again. I'm a grace guy. You need to understand that there is forgiveness, you guys. And God doesn't intend for us ever to live a life of condemnation. If you're like right now listening to the sermon and just like sinking into your seat, hey, you know what? There's forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. And not only forgiveness, oftentimes restoration and mercy. But nonetheless, these are spiritual truths. And we need to have them deep, deep in our heart. Amen? Okay, so, but check this out. Now he's going to give us something extremely practical, and we're almost done, but he says in verse 18, like, you might be listening like, okay, all right, man, this is heavy. Like, what are we supposed to do? He says, flee sexual immorality. Flee. Whenever I think of the word flee, I think of, not other than a flea, but I think of, like, chickens flee. Wussies flee. Men fight, right? Women fight, evidently. And wrestle. It makes you sound like a little bit, you know, weak. So be it. Bring it on. Because that's exactly what he's saying. You're weak. You're out of sexual immorality's league. It will eat you up. The best thing you can do is run as fast and far away from temptation when it rears its ugly head as you can, and you will avoid so much trouble. You guys already know the example. You're probably thinking of it, and I am too. Joseph. You guys remember the story of Joseph? No? Good. Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, I can't, obviously, it's a great story as a whole, but we'll just give you one part of his story. In Genesis 39, see, Joseph is a son of one of the sons, 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And Joseph was hated by his brothers. There's a lot of reasons there, but he was kind of a dreamer. He was a righteous guy, and his brothers were jerks, and they really were. And he kind of tattled on his brothers a few times. It got so bad that they literally tried to kill Joseph. He was about 17 at the time. They threw him in a pit and left him for dead. And some Midianite traders came by. They scooped him out of the empty well. They took him to Egypt. Now he's away from his family, away from his brothers, in a foreign land. He's a Jew among Gentiles in Egypt. And he gets traded, bought really, and paid for like a piece of property. And he ends up in the house of a really wealthy man, a guy by the name of Potiphar. And Potiphar had, you know, this huge compound, just a huge house evidently, lots of material possessions. And basically, once he just resolved himself to the fact that he's a slave now, he's like, well, I'm just going to be a good slave for God. So he just starts working hard. And maybe that's a word of the Lord for somebody, you know, at your job. Anyway, he starts working hard for this guy. And he does well. And things begin to, like, prosper. And so as time goes on, Potiphar just, like, keeps handing him responsibility. Like, hey, man, you're good at this. Take some more responsibility. It ends up to where Joseph is really, like, over the entire household of Potiphar. Potiphar doesn't check the books. He doesn't see what's... He just knows if Joseph's taking care of it, it's right. The problem is, Potiphar had a desperate housewife. Potiphar had a wife that... Well, let me just read it to you. It says in verse 30... in verse 6. It says, now Joseph was handsome in form and in appearance, which means he was handsome in form. In appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. That means she was like checking him out. And said, in a very subtle way, I might add, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is no greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. He's like trying to talk to her like, look, I know you, like, you're saying you want me and stuff, but listen, do you know, first of all, like, your husband trusts me, and the only thing I don't have control over in this house is you, because you're his wife. And then he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? An aside here. This is what made Joseph a great man. He didn't say, how could I sin against Potiphar, my master, my boss? He says, how can I sin against my God? That's called the fear of the Lord. That's why Joe is just a great, great man of God right there. And anyways, he goes, and so listen to this. She spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Can you, I mean, this is like a physical example of what happens in a lot of our lives, isn't it? Temptation doesn't take a break. Day after day after day. Why? Because we have sinful nature and we have an enemy that hates us and a world that is running on the enemy's influence. Does that make sense? And everywhere we look and everywhere we go, we don't even have to go anywhere, look anywhere. Temptation comes from within so often. And it's constant and it's persistent because the enemy never has an off day, and he's always after us. And this woman was literally pursuing Joseph, and to the point where she tricks him. Verse 11, one day when he went into the house to do his work, none of the other men of the house were in the house. Uh-oh. She caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. So practical. He strolls in to do his duties, walks in. He's like, "That's strange. Nobody else is on duty." She had given like the rest of the staff the day off. And like she comes out, you know, you can just like hear the music. In my mind, it's a movie. Anyway, she comes out and she's like, "Joseph," you know, she like grabs him, "lay with me." And he's like, "Ah," you know, like she grabs him and he's like, "Ah." He like wiggles out of his coat, leaves his coat in her hand. He's like D'Anthony Thomas, you know, down the sideline. And he's out of there. And that, to me, that is such a great example of how it should be done. Now, none of us have ever had a 100% probably track record in doing that, in fleeing temptation, and especially sexual temptation. But listen, this is so huge. And all kidding aside, all silliness aside, this is super practical. When temptation comes, or where you know there's going to be temptation, don't flirt with it. Flee from it. Don't flirt with it. Flee from it. Why? You can't handle it. "Well, I'm pretty strong." No, you're not. You think you are. You're not. Flee from it. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8 that we looked at last week, what did Solomon say? Don't even go near to the door of the adulterous woman. You know what's behind that door. You know what's going to happen if you log on. You know what's going to happen if you swing by that house. You know what's going to happen if you call her again or call him again. So don't flirt with it. Flee from it. You know, it's a struggle to deal with temptation. Like Paul said, sometimes we do the things we don't want to do. We don't do the things we want to do and all the rest. I understand that. But sometimes we just ask the wrong question. And I said this Thursday night, but at the risk of sounding redundant, I'll say it again. We ask the wrong question. Whether we verbalize it or not, we ask the wrong question. The question we often ask is, "Well, how far can I go without actually going too far? Like, where's the line?" And why are we asking where's the line? So we can snuggle up right next to it and pretend that we're not going to go over it. You know? We ask ourselves, how close can we get without sinning, when in reality we need to ask ourselves, how far away from that line can I get? Or how close to the Lord can I get? Amen? Why preheat the oven if you're not planning on baking anything? Don't start the machine, right? Just stay away. I was going to say something else that actually had important stuff, and then I lost it. But oh, I remember now. Okay. This is important, actually. You know, obviously, we all deal with temptation. So when we're told to flee, here's what I love. He's not just saying, run away from temptation. He's saying, run away from temptation, but run to the Lord. See, this is with 2 Timothy 2:22. This is a good one to jot down. In fact, it's a good one to even memorize. Although I'm reading it because I don't have it memorized. So, flee youthful passions. Doesn't mean you have to be youth to have youthful passions. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart. See, let me just take a moment to explain this, because I think we make this mistake a lot as Christians. As Christians, we see something that's wrong, so what do we say? I can't do that. I can't do that. And we run away from sin. We're half right. If you're leaning on your willpower just to not do something, you're really just setting yourself up for failure. It's not that we just run away from sin. True repentance is turning your back on sin, but running to the Lord. It's not just a negative, it's a positive. It's not just removing yourself from something, but it's connecting yourself to something else. And see, when you do that, when you pursue after righteousness and peace and those things with those, and by the way, I think that's key. That's a huge plug for church. Go to church. Hang out with other people who are trying to walk with the Lord. So often we get in trouble because we're just hanging out with the wrong people. And he says, pursue the Lord. Don't just get away from sin. Pursue the Lord. And here's what happens. When you pursue the Lord, you get so preoccupied with the Lord, you forget to sin. It's not like, I can't sin. Boy, I really want it. It's more like, oh, Lord, you're so good. You're just all the while, the closer you walk to the Lord, the further you walk from sin. And there comes a time in your life, and you look back and go, man, I remember when I used to just really struggle with that. Not that I don't have the potential to struggle with that again, but man, the Lord's brought me a long way. But it wasn't you cleaning up your act and getting rid of that sin in your life. It's just a natural byproduct of pursuing Jesus. That's how sanctification happens. There's a little sermon within a sermon for you. Let's get back to the text. He says, another, did you not know? He says, or do you not know that your body... Oh, by the way, let me back up to just... Remember I was exposing some lies? One of the lies is, well, I'm not hurting anybody. And what does he say? You're destroying your own soul. You're hurting yourself. And you're hurting not only yourself, the person you're with, and if you're a Christian, you're also hurting your brothers and sisters. You're hurting the body of Christ. Again, this isn't meant to like a finger wagging or a, you know, it's just the reality of the situation. So verse 19, he says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? Now, let's pause there for a minute. Your body, is, and again, he's talking to Christians, not non-Christians. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, he's striking imagery that the Jews would like totally, obviously, radically, immediately connect with. In their whole history, remember they had the tabernacle, then they had the temple, the physical temple built by Solomon. We don't have time to go through it, but you guys are hopefully tracking. In the holiest part of the temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and above the mercy seat was what? What was the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. It was the most holy place on earth. Why? God's presence was there. In the New Testament, there's no longer a physical location that you go to seek the presence of God. God has flipped it. And he says, no, I'm going to put my presence in you. In a very real way, if you're a believer, you're the Holy of Holies. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Trip out on that. I mean, just literally chew on that for a while. That God's presence is within us. How like dirty do you feel? Like why would you want to dwell with me, God? It's like, you're not dirty. I've made you clean through my son. He dwells within us. He's like, don't you? And by the way, just as this may appeal to you who are like more Bible student savvy people, when he says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, there's two ways that Paul refers to that. One way later on in the chapter, in the book, he refers to the whole body of Christ in that way. As a whole, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, all Christians. Together, we make up the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he's talking about individually. We are each also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, and we're almost done, he says, this is radical. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. This is huge. What's the other lie we hear so often? It's my body. I can do what I want with it. As a Christian, that's not true. It's not your body. You don't have the right to do whatever you want with this body. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. How can we, the temple, the dwelling place of God Almighty by His Holy Spirit, say, I'll do whatever I want with my body? Really? We're missing out. We're missing. There's a disconnect. You see, he says, you're not your own. Do you know how we became the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you understand what it took? I'm not preaching at you guys, you know me. I'm preaching at us. Do we understand what it took for us to become the temple of the Holy Spirit? He said, you're not your own because you were bought. I don't know if I like being referred to in those terms as being bought, like a piece of property. But the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, not with silver and gold. See, we were a lost cause, slaves to sin. So he uses that imagery of the old Roman trade market of buying a slave and setting him free. That was us. We were bought out of the slavery of sin, unshackled and set free, but it came at a tremendous cost. It was the blood of God's Son, the blood of God, Jesus Christ. He did all of that and he set us free. And then if we have received him as Savior, he then indwells us with his Holy Spirit. So Paul says, so glorify God with your bodies. Guys, I really want to talk to us as a church for a second. This is huge. This is galactic. This will change your life if you get this. That you don't belong to yourself. See, a lot of us as Christians, we're still living life as if life was all about us. And didn't Jesus tell us, if you really want to live, die. But if you really, how's that go? To really experience life, we've got to die to ourselves, is what he's saying. We can't live the self life and experience the abundant life of Christ. We can't keep thinking that we belong to ourselves, we call the shots of our life as Christians and think we're going to experience all that Christ has for us. I'm not saying you're not saved. I like how Paul put it in Romans chapter 12, a very familiar passage, but I think it ties in really nicely with this. He says, I appeal to you. He kind of expands on this idea. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. Now, the therefore is summing up the first 11 chapters, which obviously we can't do right now, but basically he's talking about how we're saved by grace, saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, saved by his sacrifice for us. And he says, so I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Now, in that imagery, he's tapping into the sacrificial system. Hang with me. He's saying, you know, you remember how we used to bring sacrifices to the temple? They had all kinds of different sacrifices. They had one called a burnt offering. And that burnt offering was, number one, a voluntary sacrifice. You weren't obligated to bring it. You could bring the ram or the cow or whatever you were bringing, and you would have it killed by the priest. But instead of keeping back like some of the prime cuts for yourself, which a lot of the sacrifices, that's what they did. They'd sacrifice part of it, and the priest would get some backstrap, you know, and the people would have some barbecue meat, and that's just how it worked. But this particular sacrifice was one where you wouldn't take anything back. You would take the whole animal, and they would put it up on the altar, and the fire would burn the whole animal. And in so doing, what you were declaring was, I don't want to hold anything back, Lord. I am voluntarily coming to you and saying, you're so good. I'm giving you all of me through this sacrifice. And Paul taps into that and says, look, that was the Old Testament way. The New Testament way is God's not interested in dead sacrifices of animals anymore. What he's interested in is live human beings, living sacrifices. Not saying, with an animal, but saying with yourself, saying, Lord, I voluntarily want to give you full reign of my body. Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live the life I live now. I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said earlier, I want my body to be always honoring Jesus, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. What basically Paul is saying is, I'm a man possessed. I don't call the shots in my life anymore. I'm constantly yielding myself to the Holy Spirit's life in me. Therefore, he gets to decide where my feet go. He gets to decide where my mind goes. He gets to decide where my hands do. He gets to decide where I go to school. He gets to decide where I go to work. He gets to decide what I do for recreation. I am his body on earth. Does that make sense? Why in the world would we do that? When we realize what he's done for us. When we realize how we became the temple of the Holy Spirit. He paid for our sin with his own blood. Now, here's the kicker. You might think, all right, I guess I'll resolve myself to yielding myself to Jesus for his glory. What a boring life that's going to be. Here's the great thing. He doesn't say, surrender your life to me so I can make your life miserable. Isn't that what we think? We're so lame. We somehow think God's just got it out for us and he wants our life to stink. And he wants us, you know, I'll surrender my life to him. He's going to send me to Africa and there's going to be, and it's, why is it always Africa we say? There's nothing wrong with Africa. It's awesome. I would totally live there. But we think that he's going to do something that I don't want to do. Well, maybe not right now you don't want to do it, but if you give your life to him, you might end up wanting to do it. Guys, the greatest life lived on earth is a life that is fully surrendered to him. And you're basically getting cheated. If I'm still a person that says, no, I am my own, it's not like you're not saved. You're still the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you're completely missing life. And so he says, look, guys, there's a lot at stake here. It's not just sex. He's all, you need to understand some stuff. There's some theology behind this. You're like a part of Jesus, and he's a part of you, and you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so like kind of, it starts out as like this thing about sexual immorality, not to take away from that application. But don't you see that the scope just gets really big? And he says, look, it's more than that. He's saying, why don't you just give your whole life to him? Why don't you just decide now that you understand a little bit of this, that your body doesn't belong to you anymore and you belong to Jesus, and start honoring God with your body. I think there's some people here today that need to make this decision. When Paul said, yield yourself, that speaks of a one-time decision to put your life up on the altar. Now, that doesn't mean that later on you don't have to like reaffirm that and kind of give things back to the Lord. But I do believe there needs to come a time in every Christian's life when he stops being just your Savior. That's great, but he starts being your Lord. Because whether you understand it completely or not, and I'm not saying I do, he lives in you. He bought your soul with his blood. You belong to him. That's not a bad thing. We're saved. He lives in us. He wants to give your life absolute purpose and meaning. And we just shortchange it because we want control of our lives. Man, let go today. Why should I? All I do is appeal what Paul said. It's not because the pastor said so, dang it. He says, I'm appealing to you on the mercies of God. Just all you got to do is look what Jesus did for you. See, here's the thing. When you understand a little bit more, when I start, and this is what did it for me. I'm not saying I'm perfectly always surrendered to God, but you know what I mean. When you see what Jesus did for you, he captures your heart. You're not like, fine, I guess I'll give my life to you. You're like, why do you love me? I'm such a foul mess. But it doesn't change your love for me. You're so awesome. Why are you so awesome, God? I'm tired of screwing my life up. Will you just take my life? And he's like, yeah, I will. And it's going to be rad. It's going to be awesome. Not saying it won't be hard. I really believe, guys, I didn't do this first service. I really believe that there's some people here right now. God's tugging on your heart again. You have another opportunity this morning. And the Lord is just saying, I'm not going to force you. But if you surrender to me, man, I'll take over. I will be glorified in you. He's not going to wrestle you to the ground, you guys. He's not going to force you. I'm appealing to you. If I may be so bold, in the same way that Paul did, by the mercies of God, by his goodness and his kindness, yield. You know what yielding means? Giving somebody else the right of way. Yield to God today. Amen?
Amen.
Yield to him. Lord, thank you so much. Your word is so full. So good. God, I just feel so blessed and fed from having the privilege of just being able to get into it a lot today. And Lord, I just want to pray for my brothers and sisters. And Lord, first of all, Lord, as we just kind of tackle the issue at hand of sexual immorality, obviously very prominent in that culture. It's very prominent in our culture. It's a very big struggle for a lot of us and in the church. And so I pray that right now, Lord, first of all, that you would let anybody and everybody know that is perhaps struggling with that right now, that there's forgiveness. Lord, that you died once and for all. But I also pray, Lord, there'd be true heartfelt repentance, getting on board with your understanding of this topic. And Lord, I think on the grander scale, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself too, that we would not take lightly what we've heard today. You live in us. And that's pretty awesome in and of itself, Lord, that you would live in us. You said you came to give us life and that abundantly. And Lord, I just don't want to miss out on any of the life that you have for me. And I don't want my brothers and sisters to miss out. So based on the mercies of God, we just want to surrender again to you, Jesus.